Good morning. The readings today are from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And then from chapter 5, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Thanks, Adele. Whenever we begin putting together a new sermon series, I like to come up with a slide or a graphic to go with it, to advertise it. Now, if you've never noticed that, that's totally fine, but some people find that helpful. But you might reasonably complain. So actually, as your pastor, I'm not being paid to be a graphic designer. But we're all wired a bit differently, aren't we? And for me, an important part of getting my head around and distilling what that part of the Bible is about, what it is we're looking at, what it's saying to us, and how to communicate that. And important, I'm really helped in that by thinking of what art or graphic or words will go, or the title of the sermon series will be. At least the concept, and then often I'll give it to Carolina, who works for the network in our, for marketing, and she'll do something good with it. So for this series, I was thinking, what's James about? It's, you know, there's the word works in there, about real faith showing up in works, about not falling away, not deviating. And I just couldn't get out of my head this old photograph. I think we've got it, yeah. If you're listening to this only later on, if you Google lunch atop a skyscraper, that's the name of this photograph. We're allowed to use it. It's out of copyright now. And it was taken in 1932 in New York as they built what is now, I think, Rockefeller Plaza. To describe it, if you're just listening, iron construction workers sitting on a beam of iron hundreds of feet above the ground. And it makes you feel giddy looking at it. So let me introduce you to the book of James using this image. James is a letter, and more than most letters in the Bible, it's like listening to one side of a phone call, but we can learn heaps from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So there's probably three Jameses that it could be. Most commentators settle on this being Jesus' brother James, who ended up being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But James isn't too bothered about that. James is more bothered that he, like us, is a servant of the Lord Jesus. And who are these 12 tribes scattered among the nations? Well, if you look in Acts 11, we've been doing this in our growth group. So you remember that a persecution breaks out against church. Stephen does his big long sermon, which is, he kind of feels like he's putting off being stoned to death. They make the sermon an even longer. So Acts 11:19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So the persecution of God's church, that very early church, actually helping the gospel go out because they spread out and took it other places. So that's who James is writing to. These Christians from a Jewish background who have gone out or have been reached by those people that have gone out. So back to our photo. Now, we're used to tall buildings now, aren't we? Well, not so much in Adelaide, but we're used to skyscrapers. In 1932, they were still a marvel. And those men on that beam, I think it resonates that photograph because it's kind of a microcosm of the whole endeavour. These men are doing something new, something that seems impossible, towers into the sky. Just like those new Christians, under persecution, taking out the gospel message to new people and new places, facing that seemingly impossible task of growing God's church, getting people to believe in Jesus. Those men on the beam, they are single-minded in what they're doing. They're constructing a building. And if they let their minds wander or turn their attention to something else, from such a height, become distracted, they'll become in danger of literally falling away or just not getting the building built. James writes to warn Christians against letting the world's mindset into their heads and how they live life, warning that being double-minded, so trying to live as a Christian and a non-Christian at the same time, I think that's a helpful definition of double-minded, trying to live as a Christian and a non-Christian at the same time, that makes them unstable in their faith and at risk of falling away. And the last one, I'm just going to link to this picture. Well, just imagine, just picture yourself now having your lunch on that beam like that. You'd want to be sure about the people you were sat next to, wouldn't you? You don't want to sit next to the joker who goes, slap actually on your back, sort of thing. You'd hope the person next to you had your back and was looking out for your safety. And this is important. As we go through James, it is a message from God to each of us in our own living. And we need to listen carefully and ask God for his help in us ourselves obeying. But as we go through, I also want us to bear in mind how James ends this letter. So 5 verse 19. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now let's just acknowledge up front that's very un-Australian, isn't it? Nobody wants to be seen to be judgy, at least not out in the open. We hate calling people out on things. Live and let live. Who am I to correct something? Well, I'll tell you who you are. You are their brother or their sister, according to James. It's all our job to turn one another from error when we see it. Lovingly, gently, with the aim of making sure we stick with Jesus, knowing that one good turn, one correction of error, could counteract a multitude of wrong turns. So let's get into it then. I've got just two headings, being single-minded about hard times and single-minded about wisdom. So first, James teaches us to be single-minded about hard times. And James doesn't ease us into things, does he? He dives straight into challenging us to completely change the way we think about what the good life is. Verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy. So unmixed, like undiluted joy, proper joy. And joy about what? Well, trials of many kinds. It's like universal. Pure joy in any kind of hardship or struggle or suffering. A useful definition to bear in mind, the word translated as trial here also appears through the letter used translated as temptation. So how do we know when to use which word? Well, basically, we work it out from context. External pressures we call trials, and pressures from within ourselves, from our own hearts, we call temptation. Trials, external; temptation, internal. So consider all kinds of trial pure joy. And I think it's worth pointing, this is exactly the opposite of how we generally live life, isn't it? Now, I don't want to be too black and white. Christians, I know we live life in such a way that we know it's going to make life harder for us in many ways, as we put Jesus first. And at the men's conference yesterday, Rory Shiner, the speaker, pointed out to us that in a room full of Christians, actually it's reasonable to assume we are growing, we are bearing fruit, we are seeing our trials in a different way because we're Christian. But still, we don't go looking for trouble, do we? We avoid it, and naturally, when we think about a struggle we're going through, we consider it a setback. We don't think consider it a pure joy, naturally, I don't think. We consider it a setback. So, for example, if you ask me my plans for the next little while, and I ask you yours, I bet the answer won't be from either of us all the ways we're going to make sure we go through difficulties. Or if I ask you how your week's been, you're probably not going to say, oh, it was a pure joy. The cat died. The kids were sick. I've had a hard time at work. My boss hates me. It's pure joy. Now, of course, James is not telling us to go looking for trouble. It is wise to live a peaceful life so that you can just get on with serving God and showing people how great Jesus is. But the world we live and breathe in has elevated being comfortable and stress-free to being the be-all and end-all, so that trials are elevated to being avoided at all costs. And James wants us to change the way we think about trials. And I notice it's important to look at the words carefully. Notice he says, consider it pure joy. Think about it in this way. Have that sort of lens on it. Consider it pure joy. He's not telling us how to feel about going through hard times. He's not saying, put on a plastic smile whilst you're dying inside. But he is telling us to change our framework of thinking about our trials. And so, how we respond to them. How we consider them. To consider the tremendous good that they can bring. A big theme of this letter of James is putting faith into action. And every sermon you'll hear me try to suggest some application. What you do with this information. You know, how God wants to change us with this information. But that's not always a visible action, a visible application. Even here in James, the action's not always a visible one. Here, the application is to develop that mindset that only makes sense if you belong to Jesus. So let's have a go. Okay, James, what's so good about trials of every kind that I should consider them joy and nothing else? Verse 3. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the joyful thing about facing trials is that rather than weakening our faith, they strengthen us. So recently I injured my left knee. Many of you witnessed it as I was doing the actions to Father Abraham. Leave it to the kids is my advice. Now, if I'd have just left that knee to its own devices, I'd probably still be limping on it. It would probably still give way again. But I saw a physioterrorist, what do they call them, who gave me strengthening exercises to do. So essentially, putting my knee through trials in a controlled way, gradually, safely. And facing trials in life is like taking our faith to the gym. And we know this from experience, don't we? Like, when is it in your life that you've prayed the most? If you just stop and think about that now, when have you been most prayerful? And I bet it's not when everything was going great. I bet it's when you were up against it, when you were most desperate. And verse 4 says, let perseverance finish its work. So don't try and shortcut the process. Be patient through it. Let that perseverance strengthen your faith. I heard a preacher, and he was quoting a commentator, so I'm pinching it as well. We think of patience or perseverance, if you imagine a boat in a storm, we tend to think of patience as dropping an anchor and standing fast, staying where we are. But actually, this commentator says, the sense of the word translated as perseverance is more the idea of a boat chugging on through the storm. It's tossed around, its progress is significantly slowed, but still, it moves forward, bit by bit, through the storm towards the port. Not dropping an anchor, moving forwards. And if our only priority is comfort, avoiding trials, just going for what comes easily, we won't grow. Now, I know some of you are going through terrible trials, and nobody's saying you have to feel good in them. You're not saying you have to enjoy them. But James's argument is the growth that these trials produce in us is so good that we can consider it pure joy when we go through them. That growth is so good we can consider them pure joy. So what does this growth look like? Verse 4. Let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So mature, the idea of being grown up, not easily pushed around or swayed, not easily frightened, able to face what life throws at you. Complete, that language comes from the Old Testament language around sacrifices, and people were required to offer a complete sacrifice, as in it was a good one. It wasn't the lamb with a gammy leg that you didn't mind losing. It was without blemish, a good, acceptable offering to God. So mature, complete, and lacking nothing, or positively, having everything you need. So finding the wholeness and fulfillment and completeness that we most deeply desire. We tend to think that's what we'll have after the trials. Well, James is saying going through the trials gets us there. To being the complete Christian. Now, you, like me, have probably heard loads of ways to achieve becoming a more mature, fuller, more whole Christian, however you want to put it, more grown up. You know, things like if only you read the right books or go to the right church or go to the right conference, if only you have the right special experience, then you'll be the next level and you'll have made it. Even as we look at this book of James, lots of us love it because there's a good number of solid don't do this and do that things in it, isn't there? That sometimes we just want someone to tell us what to do, and James does that a fair bit. But let's not miss James is telling us here that the path to becoming a mature, complete, more like Jesus Christian is through going through the years and through the trials that those years bring. Time and trials mature us. Holiness is a character that God makes in the furnace of trials. Okay, that's what I'm telling you, what James is telling us. But again, let's acknowledge it's a completely different way of thinking about the troubles of life, isn't it? And it's not something we can do on our own. We can't think like that on our own. We need God's help. We need God's wisdom. We need to be single-minded about wisdom. That's our next heading. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So trials disorientate us, they make us grasp for survival. And the world tells us in our struggles, grow up, be stronger, sort yourself out, be fierce and independent. that relying on someone or something else, the world tells us that's demeaning, that it makes us less. So I've seen, this comes out on social media, doesn't it? I've seen pastors sharing this kind of picture, and they'll put something like, loving deep digging into God's word for my 27-part series in Leviticus. I'm making sure the gold is in my heart and not just on the gilt edges of the pages of my Bible. Something pious like that. What they're less like to do is turn the camera around and show that really they look like this. What on earth does this mean? And becoming a Christian, yeah, remove my face now, thank you. So, becoming a Christian isn't like becoming an expert suddenly, where you no longer need any help. Actually, the more we grow, the more we need Jesus. It isn't failing to turn to God for help. He expects us to turn to him for help. He tells us to turn to him for help. Jesus says, come to God and pray, our Father. I mean, we're used to saying it, aren't we? But we're told to pray, not being childish, but being childlike in our trust and reliance on him. And verse 5, he gives generously. That word has a sense of he gives simply, without conditions. Just gives. So, I mean, it's not like us, is it? If you or I have a friend who's in a bit of financial trouble, and we do the right thing, we help a brother in need, but then we find out they've been spending it on going to fancy restaurants and luxury items, and actually they're living a better lifestyle than we are, then we're not very likely to help them out again anytime soon. But God's not like that. He doesn't say, oh, actually, last time you asked for wisdom, I told you exactly what you should be doing, and you completely ignored me. God's not like that. He gives without taking our past failures into account. He's generous with his wisdom. We know he's generous. He didn't even spare his own son in order to save us when we were still rebelling against him. So, if we can't consider our trials pure joy, ask God to help us think that way. Verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Now, this is a specific use and sense of doubt. So what it doesn't mean is whipping yourself up into a state of absolute belief. No questioning about your faith whatsoever. We can fool ourselves that that's where we're up to, but you can't fool God. So it's not this state of having just no questions, I totally believe absolutely everything perfectly. No, James tells us what he means by doubt in this instance. He says it means being double-minded. Being double-minded. And I think we get that, don't we? Just naturally. But doubting, if you think of doubting as thinking two different things at the same time, I think that's a good description of doubt. What James is saying here is, don't be fickle. Don't be hedging your bets. So it's not, if you think of hanging out with friends, right? It's not doubt as in wondering if your friends really are true friends. It's more like, being double-minded is more like going out with one group of friends, but actually hoping to bump into another group of friends and then going off with them, ditching your other friends when you get there. Double-minded. Being double-minded is trying to live like a Christian, but holding on to the reserving your right to live as a non-Christian at the same time. And it's a dangerous game. I've got a little video to illustrate. Before it plays, let me just tell you what you need to know. This is from an old British comedy, Only Fools and Horses. What you need to know, that Trigger, that's his name, he's a road sweeper for the council, okay? And he's just been given an award. He's with his friends in a Greasy Spoon cafe, telling about him getting this award.
So what exactly is the award for?
For saving the council money.
fact, I am to mention to her one day that I've had the same broom for the last 20 years. She was very impressed and said, have a medal. I've maintained it for 20 years. This old broom has had 17 new heads and 14 new handles in its time.
How the hell can it be the same bloody broom?
Well, here's a picture of it. What more proof do you need?
This broom has had 14 new heads and 17 new handles, or vice versa, something like that. Being double-minded means we're blown and tossed around by taking on unbelieving thoughts that work out in unbelieving deeds, with the danger being, like Trigger's broom, there's nothing of the original left. When we're asking for wisdom, but at the same time we're not willing to receive it, we're tearing ourselves apart in two different directions. And God is sincere and generous about wanting to give us wisdom. We need to be sincere in receiving it. And often we'll feel none the wiser, but we can trust God to protect us from the folly of our own hearts. He loves to help his children, and if we wholeheartedly lean on him, we will find wholeness and wisdom. One more point I'd like to make. So, this, like I say, maturity comes through the trials of life and the years of being a Christian. That's why it's good to sit under more mature Christians who've just been through more of life. One that I listen to regularly is an old preacher in the UK, Dick Lucas. He's the same age as Colin now, but you can listen to his old talks online. But he noticed this. Our ability to believe is closely related to our willingness to obey. I'll say that again. Our ability to believe is closely related to our willingness to obey. So if you think about people you know who seem to, for now, have abandoned their faith, it's rarely belief or doubts that turn them away. It's not usually, oh, I'm struggling with the idea of atonement, and therefore they drift off. It's nearly always getting into doing something they know God doesn't want them to, and then the unbelief following that. Our ability to believe is closely related to our willingness to obey. And another point that Dick Lucas makes. The world says, give me understanding in full and then I'll consider committing. Give me understanding in full and then I'll consider committing. And faith does in part come through knowledge, through hearing or reading, or you know, using our brains intellectually to process information about Jesus, hearing his apostles' teaching, and through the witness, taking in the witness of other believers. But faith also comes from God, who loves to give generously. So rather than holding on until you got all the information and then committing, what the Bible says instead is, commit to what you know to be true as far as you can, and God will give you understanding and wisdom. Commit to what you know to be true as far as you can, and God will give you understanding and wisdom. So if that's you today, either in unbelief, or maybe you feel you've stalled in growing as a Christian, well, commit to what you do know, and ask God to fill in whatever you don't. If you can't right now see trials as pure joy, well, commit to what you do know. We know what James has said here. And ask God to fill in the rest. And commit to taking that wisdom on board, single-mindedly. To finish then, again, I do not want to play down in any way the pain of the testing trials you may be going through. I'm not questioning the pain of them. But I do want it to be God who knows us and cares about us and loves us so much. I do want it to be him who tells us how to process those trials, how to think about them, how to consider them pure joy, how to count them as a chance to persevere, to grow to ourselves being our whole, most complete selves as we're grown more like Jesus. How we become what we most deeply long for at heart. And if growing in this perseverance is so important that we have to go through such painful trials, just think how good the one we persevere for must be. If that's what we have to go through, how good must he be for those trials to be worth it? To really finish now, proper finish, not a pastor's finish. Verse 3, did you notice? It says, you know. You know trial. You know this about trials. Well, do you? If not, hear it today. Learn it today. Ask God to grow you in wisdom so you have the single-mindedness to consider it all pure joy. Let's pray. Lord, I especially think of people here or listening today who are going through really tough trials, that it's just impossible to see what possible good could come from them. And all of us, Lord, we need your spirit in us, your wisdom, to see the tough times of life as pure joy. So help us to understand, to let perseverance do its work, to understand what's joyful about these trials, about our growing more like Jesus, about us becoming more grown-up Christians, more like Jesus. And keep our eyes fixed on him and how good he must be if going through those trials is worth it. Amen.